This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
There should be a handout for you in the back. If we could take our Bibles and open them to 2 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 19. Thank you, Janet. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And as you all know, we've been doing this Bible study on the kingdom. Part 1 was, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? So that was sort of an intensive Bible study from Genesis to Revelation. And then part 2 is, why do some people believe that we are in the kingdom now? And so that was an intensive Bible study, sort of looking at the passages that people use to argue that we are in the kingdom when we've been teaching here the postponed model of the kingdom. And now we're in part 3, why does it matter? And it's a little less focused on Bible study, even though I'm going to try to direct you in this section to various biblical passages, but it's more focused on current trends in the church. So I'm using here a lot of quotes from people just to give you a kind of a feel for what's going on out there. And basically here in part 3, and we'll probably, Lord willing, finish this up this quarter, I'm hoping. Some of you are laughing. That's my goal anyway. Is the kind of the premise is, it once the church sees itself as the kingdom, the church starts getting very, very confused. And all of a sudden there's some very fertile soil in the ground for all kinds of false doctrines. A series of false doctrines naturally grow up in a soil that's rich with the idea that the church is the kingdom. So what we're doing here in part 3 is we're looking at 9 such false doctrines, and 3 of which we've covered. And in the rest of this series, we're going to be covering number 4 through 9. And Lord willing, we'll try to do complete number 4 at least tonight. But as we've studied, the first problem with the church seeing itself as the kingdom is the church loses her basic identity as a pilgrim. So our identity as a New Testament church is we're not at home in the world. You know, we're currently living in a very evil age and we're passing through to a better terrain. And so the church is never portrayed in the New Testament as being at home in the world. I've already given you this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, indicating that the church is, what we would call a pilgrim passing through. And that whole concept is lost when the moment the church begins to see itself as the kingdom. Because once the church sees itself as the kingdom, the church basically begins to look at itself at home in the world. So we've talked about that. The second false teaching that immediately takes hold in the church when the church sees itself as the kingdom is what's called the social gospel, where the church shifts on its shoulders, bringing to the earth conditions that only Jesus or Yeshua can do when he comes back. And what starts to happen is kind of a holistic gospel, social gospel, starts to kind of invade the thinking of the church. So we've talked about that issue, and the problem is I keep researching this, and I keep running into fresh quotes to make the point. So let me just share a few quotes with you if I could. Many quotes I've shared with you already, but here's a few others that kind of came across my purview this week. Here's Tim Keller, very much a social gospel, Kingdom Now type of guy. And he says, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was an infinitely costly rescue operation to restore justice to the oppressed and marginalized, physical wholeness to the diseased and dying, community to the isolated and lonely, spiritual joy and connection to those alienated from God. To be a Christian today is to become part of the same operation with the joyful assurance of success. The story of the gospel makes sense of moral obligation in our belief in the reality of justice. So Christians do restorative and redistributive justice wherever they can. So you can kind of see in that quote a philosophy that says the church is basically bringing all of these conditions to the earth, including what I think he's saying there at the end is the redistribution of wealth, which is more akin with Marxism, you know, than it is Christianity. Here's another quote where he defines what he calls the new gospel. He says, a generation ago, evangelicals agreed on the simple gospel. God made you and wants to have a relationship with you, but your sin separates you from God. Jesus took the punishment of your sins that you deserved. So if you repent of your sins and trust Him for salvation, you will be forgiven, justified, accepted freely, and indwelt with His Spirit until you die and go to heaven. Now, if I stopped reading right there, I'd say he's got it pretty much right. That's pretty much the gospel we preach here at Sugarland Bible Church. Amen. Except for that one little part there, number four, we don't teach that a person has to repent of their sins to be saved. We believe that when a person gets saved and the Holy Spirit comes inside of them, then the Holy Spirit will start to convict people of various sins. So he's kind of got the cart before the horse here. But other than that little infraction, which I guess isn't so little an infraction, he's focused there on the gospel. But you'll notice he says this is the old gospel. This is what people used to preach a generation ago. So what's the new gospel? He says there today are at least two major criticisms of this simple formulation. In other words, that formulation is too simplistic in his mind. Many say that it's too individualistic, that Christ's salvation is not so much to bring individual happiness as to bring peace, justice, and a new creation. And he goes on and he says a second criticism is there's no longer one simple gospel, because everything is textualized, and the Bible itself contains many gospel presentations that exist in tension with each other. John emphasized the individual and inward spiritual aspects of being in the kingdom of God. He is at pains to show that it is not basically an earthly socio-political order. On the other hand, the synoptics, now you know what he means by the synoptics, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. S-Y-N in Greek means same, and you recognize the word optic, right? As an optometrist, optic means look. So synoptics means similar look. And when someone uses the word synoptics, they're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which follow the same basic plot structure. John's gospel doesn't follow that same plot structure, so it's called a non-synoptic. But anyway, On the other hand, when the synoptics talk about the kingdom, they lay out the real social and behavioral changes that the gospel brings. So he thinks John's gospel is the individual gospel. And the synoptics is really about us bringing kingdom conditions to the earth, social justice, redistribution of wealth, and all of these kinds of things. So you can see what starts to happen as the church views itself as the kingdom. Suddenly all of these social concerns really, you know, sort of become paramount. So essentially, what happens when the church sees itself as the kingdom? It loses its status as a pilgrim. It begins to flirt very heavily with social gospel, which is what some of those quotes I introduced you to last week and the week before and a few tonight demonstrate. The third thing that happens when the church begins to see itself as the kingdom is it begins to get involved with ecumenical and interfaith alliances. I've given you this quote here from Clarence Larkin back in 1919, making that point. And essentially, the problem is there's not enough people numerically on the earth in terms of Christians to bring in the kingdom. So if your goal is to bring in social change and all of these kinds of things, the church finds itself merging with groups that it may agree with on some socio-political area, but they have vast disagreements with on theological convictions. So, last time I was with you, I showed you some examples of what's called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Let's just forget the theological divide between us and let's get together and fight. Be what are called co-belligerents and fight some kind of social evil. And then I showed you some examples of, EMT, Evangelicals and Mormons Together. Showed you some quotes from Jerry Falwell Jr. on the Glenn Beck Show. And then one more EMT, Evangelicals and Muslims Together. And I showed you some quotes to that effect from Rick Warren and other people, right? So all of that is the outworking of the church seeing itself as the kingdom. And I think it relates to the fact that, gosh, if we're really going to enact social change, we've got to marginalize theological differences with other groups. We've got to come together. And so that was kind of the third major change that happens to the church when the church sees itself as the kingdom. So everything thus far is review. What I want to pick it up with here is number four. A fourth thing that begins to happen when the church sees itself as the kingdom, and this is, you can tell this automatically when you're walking into a Kingdom Now oriented church, is there is either a rejection, if not a rejection, at least a heavy marginalization of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, to a large extent, is not something that they want taught. And is, first of all, Bible prophecy important? Take a look, if you could, at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. This is what the Apostle Peter says about Bible prophecy. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Now hold that thought just for a minute. Made more sure than what? If you back up in the passage to about verses 16 through 18 in 2 Peter 1, you'll see what he's talking about is eyewitness testimony. How he and the disciples, well, Peter, James, and John, saw eyewitness testimony of the transfigured Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glorified state, And you'll find that over in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. So Peter here is talking about eyewitness testimony. We were eyewitnesses to these things. And in a court of law, the most powerful testimony you can introduce is eyewitness testimony. But then he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, prophecy is even more powerful than eyewitness testimony. That's his point. To which we would do well to pay attention. I mean, he says here, you would do very, very well to pay attention to what the scripture says concerning eyewitness testimony. Why? Because it's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, prophecy, what it is in a very dark world that we're living in, is a lamp, functions as a lamp in a dark place. Because it's a reminder that while the kingdom is in postponement, the kingdom is going to come one day, God is still very much in control. And if you cut out prophecy from the church's diet, the light or the lamp goes out. He says there in verse 20, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So when you study Bible prophecy in the Scripture, you're not talking about someone's private interpretation of how things are going to end. You're dealing with how the Holy Spirit took men of God and pulled them along through the what we call inspiration. And they pin God's message to lost man. In fact, it's very, very interesting. There in 2 Peter 2, I think it's around verse 21. So, do you see where it says moved, but men moved by the Holy Spirit? That's the Greek verb phero, which is used in Acts 27, verse 15 and verse 17 of wind that fills the sails in a boat and propels a boat. So just as wind propels a boat, the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture in a supernatural way, and they pinned God's message. It was not some kind of private message. And part of that message was prophecy, the future. And Peter says we would do well to pay attention to it, because it functions as a light shining in a dark place. So the Bible places a huge emphasis on prophecy. In fact, you might be startled to discover, as I was, that 27% of the Bible, it's over a quarter, of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. Now, some of those prophecies have come to pass, but at the time it was written, 27% of the Bible is predicting the future. So if you're in a church or you're around a pastor, and I've heard some of them say this, they say, I will never teach prophecy because it's too, they have all these excuses. It's going to hurt church growth. It's going to, you know, confuse people. It's too divisive, whatever. You have to understand that you're around a ministry that's deliberately chopping out over a quarter of the Bible. So prophecy is very, very important. And here's a quote from my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. And he writes this, a short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. So what you'll discover as you go through the New Testament and you see references to the return of Christ, what you'll discover is it's always linked to daily life in some way. Patience, hope, prayer, something along those lines. So we're in 2 Peter. Flip over a chapter to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. This is a prophetic statement here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Wow, would you say that's a prophetic statement? But then look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? You see how that prophetic statement, a tremendous one, about the destruction of this world by fire is linked in the next verse to holy conduct and godliness? Because when you understand prophecy, you understand the things that are going to last. And you understand the priorities of God. And a knowledge of the future can shape, it causes us to realign our priorities in the present. That's how prophecy is designed to function. It was never designed to just fill our heads with information, although that's not a bad thing. It's just that was never designed by the Holy Spirit to be the end game. If you go one book to the right, you'll run into 1 John. And if you go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you see it again. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But when He appears, we will be like Him. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." That's the second coming, right? But then again, look at the next verse, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," what hope? The hope of the return of Christ that's mentioned in the prior verse. Everyone, not some, but everyone who has this hope fixed on Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. See, the return of Christ communicates accountability. I mean, we as Christians are going to stand before God and we're going to be held accountable in a judgment called the judgment seat of rewards, not to determine heaven or hell, but we're either rewarded and given rewards and given additional authority based on what? Based on how we spent our lives in Christ. And so if you think often of the return of Christ, you're thinking of that accountability, kind of like your boss, you know, who will be away for a while and then poke his head into the office or her head into the office to see how you're doing. You know, as you think about your boss's return, you recognize that communicates accountability, and so that adjusts your work habit. And that's what prophecy is designed to do. And I think this was probably one of the reasons Satan is so busy trying to remove the subject from the evangelical diet, because he knows the natural stimulus it gives to holy living. So here's the thing that's very interesting to understand. If the church is the kingdom, the study of prophecy starts to wane. Because why would I be all that concerned about Jesus coming back to make the world a better place when we are already making the world a better place? You see that? I mean, why would I be all that concerned about Jesus coming back to rescue me from this world if my home is in this world and I'm building His kingdom in this world? So kingdom now theology doesn't comport well with the study of Bible prophecy. So when you're in a social justice kingdom now type of environment, they're always down on prophecy. They hardly ever talk about prophecy. I've seen scenarios in churches where it's kind of, they have a prophecy class for the old people, you know, in the very back somewhere. But they'll never bring up prophecy from the pulpit. And it's related to this Kingdom Now belief system. So Clarence Larkin back in 1919 said this. That's why I like quoting some of these sages from the past. He says, "The kingdom idea has robbed the church of her upward look. and of the blessed hope. There cannot be an imminent means any moment, Jesus can come back, what we call the rapture. There cannot be any imminent coming to those who are seeking to set up the kingdom. In fact, if it's all about social change and social progress, Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom is an irritation that you push away. So take a look at John 14, verses 1 through 3, Gospel of John. This is the first reference in the Bible to what I think is the rapture of the church. And Jesus said this, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That's his ascension, right? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm coming," or I'm going, rather. So this promise was held out in early Christianity throughout the age of the church. At any moment, Jesus can come back and rescue us from this present evil age. And it's very interesting to study how that passage was treated in church history. Here is a quotation from my friend George Gunn, who's a Bible scholar, a Bible teacher at Shasta Bible College in Northern California. And he did a study of church fathers interacting with the passage we just read. And he says something here very interesting. He says, interestingly, references to John 14, verses 1 through 3, disappear when perusing the writings of the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. Now, that would be the church age beginning around AD 325 and forward. This is a bit surprising given the abundance of material in these latter writers when compared to the anti-Nicenes. In other words, the anti-Nicenes were the first couple of centuries of the church. They didn't do a lot of writing. A lot of the reason they didn't do a lot of writing is they were being persecuted. It's kind of hard to sit down and write a tome when Nero and so forth is trying to cut your head off. But the post-Nicenes, AD 325 and following, they are voluminous writers, and yet they hardly ever mention, he says, John 14, verses 1 through 3. And George Gunn writes this, "I would assume that the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, with that doctrine, in other words, and we've studied that, that's when Kingdom Now theology came to the surface in church history, and the church beginning with Constantine, who legalized Christianity. Under Constantine, the church went from being persecuted to being promoted. And Christianity was elevated to the top religion, the official religion of Rome. And it's within that environment that Kingdom Now theology takes off, because everybody thought the kingdom has come. So he says, "I would assume that with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, the kind of hope held out in John 14, verses 1 through 3, ceased to hold relevance." So he's pointing out what I'm trying to point out, that when the church looks at itself as the kingdom, it stops focusing on prophecy and it stops focusing on how Jesus is coming back to rescue us. I mean, what do we need rescue from? We've got Constantine on the throne now. We've got a Republican in the White House. Everything's just fine. And so you stop looking for the any moment return of Christ. So what is happening today, in my opinion, is an ancient heresy is being recycled. Kingdom Now theology. And that's why we get email after email after email after email here at Sugarland Bible Church from people telling us, I can't find a church that teaches Bible prophecy. I can't tell you how many times we get that email here. And they identify themselves as in some part of the country and they say, can you direct us to a church that teaches Bible prophecy? And of course, since we're not omniscient and don't know their area that well, usually we have to say, well, I don't know your area well, but we do have YouTube and we have things you could glean from our church until the Lord directs you to a fellowship. So we're living in a time period where the study of Bible prophecy is being ridiculed. And you don't have to look any further for the ridicule than in Rick Warren's best-selling, this is a Christian bestseller here, best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which just took off. And if you were to read pages 285 to 286 of that book, you'll see what I think from within one of the most scathing attacks I've seen in a long time on those that want to devote themselves to Bible prophecy. And notice how many strawman arguments he creates here in this paragraph. Rick Warren says, when the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus switched the conversation to evangelism. I can't find that verse in the Bible. I think when the disciples asked a question about Bible prophecy, Jesus spent two chapters disclosing the future. It's called the Olivet Discourse. The quote continues, he wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, the details of my return are none of your business. I can't find that in the Bible either. What is your business is the mission I have given you. Focus on that. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out Bible prophecy. Speculating on the exact timing of Christ's return is futile. Now here come the straw men. Because you're being pigeonholed. If you love Bible prophecy, you're crazy, you're a fanatic, you're a date setter. I've been at this church since 2010. Has anybody ever heard me give a specific date for the Lord's return? I remind people it's imminent, it could happen at any moment, but we never give a date because the Bible doesn't give a date. So I don't think I fit his caricature here of I'm a date setter if I'm interested in studying and teaching prophecy. Because Jesus says, the quote continues, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Since Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour, why would you try to figure it out? What we do know for sure is this, Jesus will not return until everyone God wants to hear the good news has heard it. And he's confusing there the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists after the rapture with what the church is doing. Because there's a lot of missions organizations that will tell you we've got to get the gospel out or Jesus can't come back. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is we are in the age of the church to do our best and be faithful and to try to fulfill the Great Commission. But what the church leaves undone will be completed by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's what Matthew 24 verse 14 is talking about when it says the gospel will be preached unto the whole world and then the end will come. It's not a church age passage. It's a post-rapture tribulation passage. And you don't see him making that distinction here. Jesus said the good news about the kingdom will be preached into all the world to every nation, then the end will come. That's the verse I just spoke of. If you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. So what he's doing here in logic, this is called the either-or fallacy. In other words, if you're It's what D.A. Carson called the fallacy of the excluded middle. It's not either or, it's both and. So he's saying, if you're into prophecy, you don't care about daily life. If you care about daily life, you're not into prophecy. And I've shown you, have I not, at least two verses that demonstrate that the more you think about prophecy, the more it helps you in daily life. So he's giving his readers here a logical fallacy. It's called the either-or fallacy. And then he goes on and he says it's easy to get distracted. See, people into prophecy are distracted and sidetracked from your mission because Satan would rather have you do anything besides sharing your faith. Gosh, one of the incentives I have for sharing my faith is Bible prophecy. Because I don't want people to be left behind for the horrors of the Great Tribulation period. Satan, he will let you do all kinds of things as long as you don't take anyone to heaven with you. But the moment you become serious about your mission, expect the devil to throw all kinds of diversions at you. When that happens, remember the words of Jesus. Anyone who lets himself get distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God. So, if you're into prophecy, you're distracted, you're not serious about your mission, you're being influenced by Satan, and you're not fit for the kingdom of God, and this is a runaway bestseller. John Piper says this concerning Bible prophecy. For two generations, perhaps we have failed to study prophecy with anything like the rigor that it deserves. We have been so afraid of being viewed as one of those Zionist, right-wing, anti-Christ-sniffing, culture-denying. See, if you're into prophecy, you're not into saving the culture. That's the critique here. On the culture denying, let me give you this little interesting fact. You all have heard of the moral majority, right? Jerry Falwell started the moral majority in the 1980s, late 70s, early 80s. It's largely responsible for the election of Ronald Reagan. And most people don't know this, but who gave Jerry Falwell the idea for the moral majority? It was Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series is the one that planted the seed into Jerry Falwell's mind to start the moral majority. And I bring that up because it demonstrates that just because you're into prophecy, it doesn't mean you don't care about culture. So you'll notice that prophecy people are called culture denying. Now that word's denying is intentionally selected. Kind of sounds like Holocaust denying, doesn't it? When you see something denying, the global warming people do this a lot, you're climate denying. They're trying to make a link between your beliefs and being a Holocaust denier. And words mean things. Antichrist sniffing, culture denying, alarmist leftovers from the Schofield Prophecy Conference era. I'm not totally convinced he spelled Schofield right there, but who's complaining? That we can, era that we can hardly give any attention to putting the prophetic pieces together, at least not in public. So what you see here is derision. That's what Rick Warren did in his, page 285 and 286, is derision and ridicule cast upon people studying Bible prophecy. Now, why are these men doing this? Because they're into the kingdom. They're into building the kingdom on the earth. So they're trying to discredit and discard and reject and marginalize the systematic study of Bible prophecy. Now take a look at having said all that, take a look back at 2 Peter 3. We were just there. Verses 3 and 4. What does Peter say? Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, who's going to come? Mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, these mockers are going to come. They're not going to attack the Trinity. They're not going to attack the virgin birth. They're not going to attack the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. Now, we know that they do all that, but Peter doesn't draw our attention to those attacks. He says specifically, they will say this, where is the promise of his coming? They're declaring war on the doctrine of a literal interpretation of Bible prophecy and a literal return of Jesus, just as literal as when he was here on the earth in his first coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So this is a prophecy Peter makes about mockers in the last days. So people that mock prophecy are actually fulfilling prophecy. Isn't that interesting? And I have to be honest with you that, and it's wonderful to keep learning things from the Lord. For years, I misinterpreted this. For most of my Christian life, I thought it meant attacks against the things of God coming from the unsaved world, the secular world. But if you look at the language here, it talks about creation. Isn't that something a Christian would understand? It talks about the fathers falling asleep. I would understand that as the apostles, or maybe going back further in the Bible, the patriarchs. Isn't that Christian language? So I think that what this is saying is people from inside Christianity, not the secularist, but people from within Christianity will start to denigrate the doctrine of the second coming. And I think it's largely being fulfilled in our time period. And it's not going to really get any better as long as the church keeps flirting with this idea that it is the kingdom. Another mocker, Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church, says the book of Revelation is an example of a popular literary genre of ancient Judaism known today as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show thinking it was a historical documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, which is, I think, the right understanding of the book, that's how we teach it, it's a futuristic prophecy that's coming upon the earth, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. And this is basically what they're teaching in the seminaries. I took a class in seminary called Apocalyptic Literature, where they were basically trying to argue that the book of Revelation is no different than the non-canonical apocalyptic books like the book of Enoch and those kinds of books that we don't accept as canonical. And just as those books are a jumbled mess that no one can make sense of, the book of Revelation is the same thing. And so this is the reason why people are not proclaiming Bible prophecy from the pulpit, as they're taught in their seminaries, that you can't understand it. The problem is, God, at the beginning of the book, Revelation 1 verse 3, promises a blessing to the one who reads and heeds. Now, why would God say that and say, oh, by the way, you can't understand it? Of course you can understand it. That's the title of the book. Revelation comes from the Greek noun apokalypsis, which means unveiling, disclosure. This idea that it's non-decipherable is not what the book even means. And so Bible prophecy is something that God once understood. Now, granted, in the book of Revelation, it's a little more difficult because there's more symbols you've got to navigate your way through. But as we've been working through Revelation on Sunday morning, I've been showing you ways that all of these symbols can be identified as symbols and then interpreted. But people are saying you can't understand it, and if you claim you understand it, then you're called arrogant. Here is one particular pastor, Mark Dever, and he goes so far as to say that if you post on your website your eschatological position as a church, on our website you'll see our eschatological position is posted. We are pre-pre, pre-tribulational. We believe the rapture will occur before the tribulation period, and we are premillennial. He says if you post that kind of thing on your website, it's a sin, S-I-N, sin, because it's disrupting, it's causing division. So he writes, I think the millennial views need not be among those doctrines that divides us. I'm suggesting that what you believe about the millennium, how you interpret these thousand years, is not something that is necessary for us to agree upon in order to have a congregation together. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21, that Christians might be one. Let me stop right there. That prayer has already been answered. When Jesus said, I pray that they be one, the prayer got answered on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. This is Christ's prayer. It's not a command that all Christians have to get out and get unified. The prayer got answered on the day of Pentecost. It's called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, where if someone believes in Christ, the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, identifies them with Christ's body. And almost nobody who quotes that verse today will tell you that. They'll turn it into an ecumenical appeal of oneness. And you know it's a false oneness when they tell you to play down certain parts of the Bible. That's what he's doing here. Play down the prophetic stuff. Because the prophetic stuff causes division in his mind. And it's a violation of John 17. Not telling his readers that John 17 has already been answered. Of course, all true Christians are one in that we have the same spirit and we share his spirit and we desire to live out that unity. But that unity is supposed to be evident as a testimony to the world around us. Therefore, I conclude that we should end our cooperations together with other Christians only with the greatest care, lest we rend the body of Christ for those whose unity he's prayed and given himself. Therefore, I conclude that it is a sin. I mean, what did the prophet Isaiah say in chapter 5? In the last days, they're going to call evil good and good evil, right? That's what he's doing here. He's calling something good, the proclamation of prophecy, something that's sinful. Therefore, I conclude that it is a sin to divide the body of Christ, to divide the body that he prayed would be unified. Now, he doesn't tell you that that prayer already got answered, does he? Therefore, for us to conclude that we must agree upon a certain view of alcohol, wow, I didn't know prophecy could be compared to alcohol, or a certain view of schooling, or a certain view of meat sacrificed to idols, and then he throws into the mix what? A certain view of the millennium. So a certain view of the millennium is no different than meat sacrificed to idols, eating it, and alcohol. It's amazing. In fact, I really didn't read this quote very carefully when I got up here, and the more I read it, the more I want to stop and dissect it, so I won't do that. Or a certain view of meat sacrificed to idols, or a certain view of the millennium in order to have fellowship together, I think not only is unnecessary for the body of Christ, but it is therefore unwarranted and therefore condemned by Scripture. So if you're a pastor listening to me, you understand me correctly if you think I'm saying you're in sin. If you lead your congregation to have a statement of faith that requires a particular millennial view. I do not understand why that has to be a matter of uniformity in order to have a Christian unity in a local congregation. Well, here's the deal, folks. We don't set out to come up with a statement of faith to figure out how can we be unified with everybody out there on the spiritual spectrum. We come up with a statement of faith because we think that's what God said in his book. Now, whether other people agree with it or disagree with it, that's God's business. And that basically is how the Protestant Reformation took off. You know, Luther and Calvin and all these guys that went back to the authority of Scripture and the great solas, they never sat around thinking about, gosh, what's going to bridge the gap between us and Rome? What they said is, let's stand on what the text says. And whatever division or lack thereof occurs, that's God's business. And he wants us to go backwards. You figure out what's going to bring unity, and then you develop your statement of faith around that. Compare Mark Dever's statement to Justin Martyr, who wrote this about AD 160, when the doctrine of premillennialism, or what's called chiliasm, was still in ascendancy. Justin Martyr said, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain," I love that word certain, "we're certain of this, that there's going to be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt and embellished and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the others." Justin Martyr is saying, we're certain this is going to happen. That's premillennialism, at that time called chiliasm, because the Greek word for thousand is chilia. So these early church fathers called themselves chilias. And they said, we're certain it's going to happen. And then they said, this is a test to determine if you're even an Orthodox Christian. Because what everybody is telling me today is, well, don't make that stuff a test of orthodoxy. That's a non-essential, what they keep saying to me. So they're trying to make a canon within the canon. You know, here's the Bible, and we're going to be certain of this little circle here. But don't go outside that circle. Those are non-core issues. Those are non-essentials. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in my Christian life. And it's so refreshing to read Justin Martyr, who in AD 160 says this is a test for orthodoxy. In other words, if you don't believe in this future kingdom, you're not an Orthodox Christian. Darrell Bach, who I've mentioned many times, sort of has the same mindset. He believes that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne. That's what you call progressive dispensationalism, the already not yet form of the kingdom. And Charles Ryrie offers the following critique of progressive dispensationalism in terms of how they are marginalizing key eschatological subjects. Ryrie says the progressive dispensationalists are ignoring the great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. You guys know that prophecy, right? We spent a lot of time in that in this church, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Nowhere in the progressive writings to date have I found any discussion of the passage, only a brief and occasional citations of the reference itself. While not denying the pre-tribulational rapture or the literal tribulation period, revisionists, another word for them is the progressive dispensationalists, do not give much attention to those aspects of eschatology. Blazing and Bach, the progenitors of the already not yet view of the kingdom, do not take opportunities to mention the rapture. And in one place, discussing 1 Thessalonians 5, they say only that the rapture would appear to be pre-tribulational. They decry, as many of us do, the sensationalism of some interpreters of prophecy, but abuse of a doctrine is no reason for playing down the truth of that doctrine. Rather, it ought to make us more zealous to present it accurately and in a balanced fashion. Furthermore, there exists in the writings of progressives a thrust towards positioning Revelation, watch this now, as a book that is difficult to interpret. Playing up the imagery of the book, as some do, seems to play down a plain interpretation of it. And then he gives some examples. The locusts in chapter 9 and Babylon that we're studying on Sundays, chapter 17 and 18, are examples of such literal symbolic difficulty in interpreting the book. So history is repeating itself. See that? The book is too difficult to understand. Here's a quote from David Turner, a progressive dispensationalist. This is in scholarly writings. And I throw this at you to demonstrate what today passes for scholarship today. And what he's doing is he's playing down the ability to interpret Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state and the New Jerusalem, literally. He says, perhaps the absence of oysters large enough to produce such pearls. Now, around every gate of the city is a pearl, right? Perhaps the absence of oysters large enough to produce such pearls and the absence of sufficient gold to pave such a city. Then he says, do you just literally 1,380 miles squared and high is viewed as sufficient reason not to take these images as fully literal? The preceding discussion serves to warn against a hyper literal approach to apocalyptic imagery. And what he's saying here is you can't take those pearls in Revelation 21 and 22 literally because there's not enough oysters to produce pearls of that size. And then he says all that stuff about the city streets are going to be made of pure gold. You can't take that literally because there's not enough gold on planet Earth to pave those streets. As if God can't speak things into existence when he wants them into existence, right? That's called ex nihilo creation. Something out of nothing. I mean, the whole statement here is ridiculous. If you understand God can create something out of nothing. But you see, what's happening is he's casting a attitude of derision on people that want to interpret that section of the Bible literally as possible. And he's basically calling us hyper-literalists. We're not hyper-literalists. A hyper-literalist is someone who does not accept any figures of speech in the Bible. Jesus is the door, Jesus is the light, Jesus is the bread of life. All of that is obviously metaphorical language. A hyper-literalist would reject that category. And we reject it as metaphor. What we are is literal whenever possible. That's how you understand any part of the Bible. And it's also how you understand Revelation 21 and 22. So the wonderful prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, where Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on the exact day. Remember we studied that? Anybody? Just say yes, even if you don't. It'd make me feel better. The wonderful defense of Harold Honer of that position. Here's what the Net Bible says. The Net Bible, when you enroll at Dallas Seminary, this is the first thing that shows up in the mail. This is the new study Bible that the progressive dispensationalists have created. The Net Bible, by contrast, denies such an interpretation, even going so far as to say that the details of the text, that's Honer's work, showing Daniel 9:25 predicts the exact day Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and proclaim himself to be the Messiah. The Net Bible says the details of the text, quote, make a messianic interpretation of the passage difficult, if not impossible. So with a single statement, they do not even acknowledge in the Net Bible the work of Harold Honer. Even though Harold Honer hired most of those guys, sent them to Europe to be educated, brought them back, hired them. When they got ascendancy, they took a key prophecy and acted like nobody ever thought about it or did anything with it in terms of it being a messianic prophecy in terms of scholarship. And in fact, that view's impossible anyway, and they never acknowledge any scholarship that preceded them. The reality of the situation is that book right there in the bottom right-hand corner, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and I hope that's in your library, because that's a classic. That book was part of Harold Honer's dissertation at Cambridge. Harold Honer had two doctorates. He had one from Dallas Seminary and one from Cambridge. And in that particular dissertation, he defended, as part of his dissertation, the idea that Jesus had to show up in Jerusalem according to Daniel's prophecy on an exact day. And he got all those highfalutin European scholars to sign off on his dissertation. So when I'm quoting Harold Honer here, I'm not quoting Jack Van Impe or Benny Hinn or somebody like that. I mean, I'm quoting the real guy. Now, the Net Bible, not only does it say Honer's interpretation is impossible, but it doesn't even acknowledge that Honer's scholarship even exists. And this is just more of many examples I can cite of how the study of prophecy always takes a hit in an environment where you've got people trying to advocate the idea that we're currently in the kingdom. And speaking of interpreting numbers literally, it's 8:02, and so I need to stop. But we'll pick this up next time. But you guys get the drift of what I'm saying, right? Just trying to reveal a trend in the church that's happening negatively in the area of Bible prophecy because of the ascendancy of Kingdom Now theology. So we'll stop at 8:02.